Good evening. But I want you to turn to Mark chapter 4. I just wanted to—I wanted to have a couple different viewpoints of this. We listened to the reading from Mark's gospel. Now I want you to turn to Luke or to Mark chapter 4, and we're actually going to study it from Mark's account. And the chronology of Christ's life. This is the evening of the day that's known as the day of the great day of parables. Miracles that our Lord performed typically were to confirm the word, to confirm the things he was saying to unbelievers, as we learn in Mark's gospel in chapter 16 and verse 20. But in the midst of the lake, when it's him and the disciples, and there were a few other boats, but we have to wonder, or at least I wonder, why did he have to perform miracles for his disciples' benefit? And you know as well as I do that the disciples, throughout the ministry of Christ, struggled with the absolute identity of Jesus. And so perhaps this is a way for Jesus to strengthen his disciples. As we know, he rebukes them during the process of this miracle. And there's always questions in my mind that pop up, and I don't know, maybe I've never been accused of thinking too much, but maybe I do overthink things sometimes. But that's one of the questions I've had when I read this, because I know the purpose of miracles. His disciples were learners of him. They were following him. So why does Jesus choose to do this miracle? So as we look at the narrative from Mark's account, we see in verses 35 through the first part of verse 38 the crisis. And the same day when even was come, he said unto them, let us pass over to the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship, and there were also with him other little ships. So maybe it was for their benefit. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. So we're on the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee, if you remember from your Bible map, it's kind of pear-shaped, and it's about 8 miles east to west, and it's about 13 miles north to south. But it was situated in an area that was about 680 feet below sea level. And so as the winds would come through these mountains that surrounded the Sea of Galilee, it was not uncommon that these winds would really kick up the Sea of Galilee and cause quite a storm. And again, the surrounding terrain was ideal for these fast-rising, ferocious storms. I was in Minnesota in 1987 fishing, and we went out on the lake, on Basswood Lake. We had short pants on and t-shirts, and it was sunshiny and it was hot, and then within a matter of minutes the temperature dropped about 25 degrees and it rained and hailed, and we were sitting in the boat freezing to death, and just as fast as it happened it went away and the sun came back out and it was so humid you couldn't breathe. And that was on the flatlands up in Minnesota. Not to mention how the winds would swoop down through the valleys here. But they're out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. It's also called the Lake or the Sea of Tiberias. It's called the Sea of Gennesaret. And they're out on this lake, and Jesus is sitting in the back of the ship, resting on a pillow. And this is normally probably where the helmsman would sit, the guy that steered the ship. And these ships were large enough, evidently, there would be enough room for the helmsman and enough room for Jesus to lay back there and sleep. Can you think of somebody else in scriptures who was asleep on a ship during a big storm? I think of Jonah. Jonah was able to sleep on a ship during a bad storm. Chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. So then, in the second part of verse 38, the disciples came to Jesus, and they ask him, and I love the way Mark's account puts it, "Master, carest thou not that we perish?" They almost seem a little sarcastic. "Don't you care that we're perishing? Do you remember the one thief on the cross who was beside Jesus? And one of them, in Luke's account, one of them reviles Jesus, and the other one says, 'Are you going to make fun of him when we're in the same condemnation that he's in?'" The disciples almost have that same air here, at least the way I read it. "Master, don't you care that we're perishing?" And the Bible tells us, well, verse 37 says that the waves were beating into the ship and that it was now full. That's a present indicative. That means the ship is now filling. So the ship that they're in was being swamped. And the disciples are worried. And Jesus is asleep. In fact, this bad storm in Matthew's account, the word used for the storm is seismos, from which we get our word seismograph. It describes not necessarily a storm, but it describes an intense quaking and shaking, a violent uproar of some kind. So this was just no little regular storm. This was something. Now you got to remember, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, what was their occupation? They were fishermen. They'd been out on rough seas before. So this is a doozy of a storm because these seaworthy veterans are very scared. They are afraid that they're about to die, the indication. "Master, carest thou not that we are perishing?" And they are somewhat amazed at Jesus' indifference to the matter that's going on around them. Have you ever been in a situation where you thought it was a very dangerous situation, and yet somebody was with you and they were just calm, cool, and collected? I remember a time, was not one of my finer moments. We had just finished rebuilding a steam turbine, a small steam turbine, about the size of this pulpit. And to keep these steam turbines from revving up too fast, they have an overspeed trip on them. So when they get going too fast, there's a spring. The centrifugal force of this thing, it keeps going out and getting longer and longer as it gets faster and faster until it trips a steam lever and shuts the steam off to the machine. And I forget what RPMs this thing was supposed to trip. But we're standing there, we're watching this thing, and the RPMs on the steam turbine's going up, going up, going up, and it's up in the danger zone. And somebody says, "John, trip it." And I panicked, because in that instant, and I had checked these things hundreds of times, but in that instant, when I saw the big numbers coming up on this thing, I froze. I couldn't have moved if a bomb had blown up beside me. The rest of my buddies, they were standing around laughing at me. They were all calm, cool, and collected, and I was just about to stroke out. The disciples here are about to stroke out. And yet Jesus, our Lord's laying there asleep. Isn't it nice to have somebody like that, though, that stays calm, that can keep their head, that doesn't get excited and make the situation worse? The first thing people want to do in some situations is panic. And the day down there at Shell Chemical when that overspeed trip didn't go off, I was doing it in the right order because the first thing I did was panic. And Jesus arose. And he rebuked the wind. And he said unto the sea, peace, be still. And there was a great calm. You ever wish you could do that? Do you ever wish you could just speak to the weather and change it? You're getting ready for a big family outing and you want the weather to be perfect. And the clouds roll in, the thunder starts rolling, and it starts raining, and it just ruins everything. Don't you wish you could say, oh, just stop raining? So he rebukes the storm, and then he rebukes his disciples. He said unto them, why are you so fearful? And the word literally means cowardly. In Revelation 21:8, John writes, among the people who will not inherit the kingdom of God, he mentions the fearful. It's the same word, cowardly. Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? As if they didn't feel bad enough already. And then verse 41 says, and they feared exceedingly and said to one another, what manner of man is this? What kind of man is Jesus that even the wind and the sea obey him? You think the disciples learned anything? Do we get a glimpse now of maybe why Jesus performed this miracle? Again, it wasn't just to save their skins, but it was to strengthen them. It helped them see themselves a little better, maybe in a not such a flattering way. So what lessons can we learn from this? We look at some traits of our Lord, and we can notice some things about him. Number one, Jesus modeled a calm faith when the storm was raging. I think that's a good lesson for Christians in our current situation in the world. Jesus modeled a calm faith when the storm was raging. How was Jesus able to sleep in that storm? Well, it's been a busy day for Jesus. He'd been doing a lot of teaching. Those parables that we read in Matthew chapter 13, this is that day. This is the night of that day. So Jesus was tired. He'd had a full day. And you know, when a person works hard, their sleep tends to be better. Secondly, Jesus knew the Father, and the Father knew Jesus. That reciprocal relationship that we strive to have with the God of heaven can be a great source of calm, a source of assurance, a source of comfort when things are unsettling to us. Jesus said in Matthew 11, all things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Matthew 11:27. Jesus was able to sleep, one reason, because he knew that he was in a right relationship with the God of heaven. When we have a pure conscience, and when our conscience has been properly calibrated, that can be a great source of comfort. Now, there is such a thing as the conscience being all right, our conscience not bothering us, but still we could be in the wrong. The conscience is kind of like a clock. A clock is only valuable if it's been set right. The conscience has to be set right as well. Jesus was able to sleep, I think, for the opposite reason Jonah was able to sleep on the ship when he was fleeing from God and trying to run towards Tarshish. Jonah slept out of a dead conscience. Our Savior out of a pure conscience. And an awareness of divine safety. Now, the disciples were not able to sleep, and we get a picture of, or we get a hint as to why, from the last verse of the text. What manner of man is this? They didn't fully understand who Jesus was. I'll bet you the next time, if there was a next time, they went out on a boat with Jesus and there was a great storm. Perhaps they didn't get so upset the next time because they saw what Jesus did the first time. Jesus knew all along what he had the power to do. Jesus knew all along things were going to be okay. You remember when Paul was on his way to Rome and the angel spoke to Paul in the middle of the night and said, listen, you made your appeal to Rome. You're going to go to Rome. You must testify before Caesar. Nobody on the boat is going to be killed as long as they stay in the ship. So that's why Paul was confident that everybody would survive, and that's why he told them how imperative it was that they stay aboard the ship. Jesus knew. Jesus had that knowledge. You and I, we can conquer life's storms if we know the Father. If we place our faith in the Father in a proper manner. It doesn't mean we ignore common sense. It doesn't mean that we don't use the providential things that God has made available to us. Somebody gets sick with a high fever and they're on the brink of death and they refuse to go to the hospital saying, no, I'm going to trust in God. You're not trusting in God. God gave us doctors and nurses and radiologists. He gave us medicine. God expects us to use those things. That's putting our trust in the Lord, taking advantage of the things that God has provided for us. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, Paul says, and this is one of my favorite passages. I have all these passages are my favorite, but Paul says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And then over in verse 37, Paul writes, nay, in all things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. We are able. We may get sick. We may have misfortune in life. We may have people persecute us and bully us and make fun of us because we're Christians. But we serve a God that loves us. And we serve a God that will enable us to emerge out of the fires of persecution stronger than we were when we went into the fire. Be still and know that I am God, we're told in the Psalms 46 and verse 10. Regardless of life or death, we know that we are the Lord's. Paul said again in Romans 14, 8, for whether we live unto the Lord, or whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. Are we determined to keep that as our motto in life? A problem comes. If I live, I'm going to live unto the Lord. If I die, I'm going to die unto the Lord. And whether I live or die, I am the Lord's. I think of those three Hebrew children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. In Daniel chapter 3, they were faced with the peril of the fiery furnace that had been heated infinitely hotter than it had ever been heated before because they refused to bow down to the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar of the Babylonians had erected. And Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we're not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. King, you do with us what you want. Our God is able to deliver us. And if he chooses to deliver us, fine. And if he does not choose to deliver us, again, that is fine. He will deliver us from you. We won't have to put up with you anymore, but we will not serve your idol. They remained calm when the storm was raging. Daniel 3, 16 to 18. Secondly, Jesus not only modeled a calm faith when the storm was raging, Jesus cared for his disciples even when it did not appear to them that he cared. I wonder how long the disciples waited to wake Jesus up. Out on the sea, they're in the middle of it, probably can't see any land. And the waves start getting choppy, and the wind starts blowing. Where's Jesus? Oh, he's back there asleep. Well, let him go. He'll be all right for a while. The winds get stronger and the waves get choppier. Now they're sitting in the ship and they can see the waves over the bow. And the water's starting to come in. Hey, we better get Jesus up. Oh, that's all right. Let him sleep. Wonder how long. Finally, it gets bad enough, they run back here. Master, carest thou not that we perish? Did Jesus get up and say, why did you wait so long? Actually, he said just the opposite, didn't he? Where's your faith? Sometimes it seems like God does not hear our cries. We sometimes get the impression that maybe the Lord is not listening. And I've heard people get a little tongue-in-cheek with it. They say, well, maybe Jesus was busy with somebody else. It doesn't work that way with deity. You remember when the nation of Israel was in the wilderness, after they had been let go from Egypt, it wasn't very long till they murmured against God because there were no flesh pots in the wilderness. They didn't have their food right there available to them easy. It'd be like some of us, we go on a we go on vacation and we get to the motel room and it doesn't have a refrigerator and a microwave at our disposal. They say, we should have stayed and served Pharaoh. At least then we'd have three meals a day. It'd be better than starving to death out here in this wilderness, Moses. Moses said, this shall be when the Lord shall give you in the evening flesh to eat and in the morning bread to the full, for that Jehovah heareth your murmurings. They thought Jehovah God didn't care for them when they were in the wilderness. They thought Moses didn't care, and Aaron, you've brought us out here to die. But God heard even their murmuring. And they still complained about it later. They complained about having food to eat every day. Yeah, it was the same food, day after day after day. There wasn't a McDonald's on every corner. Probably was a Dollar General, though. But they murmured and they complained. And yet, even when they thought God didn't care, He provided exactly what they needed. Next, Jesus' power over the storm demonstrated His capability to deliver His disciples. We learned, studying the book of Job, that man doesn't have the control over the storm like he'd like to have. It's probably a good thing. We can't make the skies clear up so we can have our picnic. Nathan, wouldn't you like to say, hey, let's have 3 feet of snow tonight so we don't have to go to school tomorrow? He's shaking his head, yeah, he's a good boy. We can't do that, though. In Job 38, 33, God is questioning Job when you remember. And God said to Job, knowest thou the ordinances of heaven? Canst thou set the dominion thereof in the earth? Canst thou lift up thy voice to the clouds that an abundance of water may cover thee? Canst thou send lightnings that they may go and say unto thee, how are we? In other words, Job, can you make it rain? Can you make the sky blue? Can you make the wind cease? No, he can't. You can't. I can't. But God can. Christ did. Christ was able. You remember when Peter's mother-in-law was sick with the fever? The Bible says that Jesus rebuked the fever and it left her. And there was a man who brought his demon-possessed son, and the Bible says that Jesus rebuked the demon and the demon left. Well, the Bible says the same thing about this storm. Jesus rebuked the wind and the sea. God rebukes nature, Psalm 106 and verse 9, Nahum 1:4. And Christ showed them that He was in control. Christ had the power over disease, over death, over life, diseases, demons. And if I understand the language right, and I think I've probably used this illustration before, have you ever tried to push a wheelbarrow full of water? How it sloshes back and forth, and even when you set it down, the water keeps going back and forth for a long time till it's completely calm. The seas didn't do that when Jesus said, peace, be still. They went from raging and pouring in the boat to flat calm in an instant. We serve a powerful Lord. Jesus calmed the storm. And then he calmed the souls of the apostles with his words. He called his disciples away from their fear in verse 40. Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? Yes, that was a rebuke. But the action that he performed, and this rebuke brought their attention to the fact that now they are no longer in peril. They were no longer in danger, at least at this time. And we know that their fear was a result of their little faith. As Matthew says, Matthew 8:26. But were they totally faithless in Jesus during the storm? I submit they were not. Because what did they do during the storm? They went to Jesus, didn't they? They went to the right place. If they didn't think Jesus could do anything, why did they go wake him up? Just so he would know that they're about to die? They must have had some idea that Jesus could do something. I think when it says that they had no faith in Luke, I think that's a figure of speech. Their faith had been present before. And it's like, you had faith before, where is your faith now? You know, we misplace things. I'm forever taking my glasses off the house, laying them down. Of course, Tina always knows where they're at. I wake her up in the middle of the night, honey, where's my glasses? They're in the mud room on the shelf. Okay. And they're there. Life storms are real. And due concern is appropriate. If a tree falls down the night and a branch comes through the roof of your house and the rain's pouring down, you're just going to lay there and say, well, I'll fix it in the morning. Or are you going to get up and try to put a tarp over it or something? I mean, there are situations that call for immediate action. But if you and I were out on a boat in the middle of the lake and a big, humongous storm came up, that would be cause for concern in us. We could pray, but you know, and I know we can't stop the storm. We'd have to take appropriate action. Due concern is appropriate, but not outright fear for the Christian. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:7, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." Now, a lot of people that make fun of us for being Christians think we don't have a sound mind or we wouldn't be leaning on the crutch of religion. But I'm here to tell you that Christianity is most logical. It makes more sense than atheism. It makes more sense than Buddhism or humanism or any other ism. Christianity is the only religion on the face of the earth which honors the law of rationality, which says we should only draw such conclusions as are warranted by the evidence. The disciples' response in verse 41 included both fear and inquiry. Now, when they responded to Christ with this fear and this questioning or this inquiry, these are not necessarily opponents of faith. I want you to understand that. Rational concern and seeking, when properly developed, becomes the foundation of faith, drawing the conclusion that is warranted by the evidence. It takes a certain amount of investigation, perhaps in the form of questions. John, why do you believe that the Bible is the Word of God? Well, because, for one, the scientific foreknowledge. It's a known fact that Isaiah wrote 750 years before Christ, before the advent of mighty telescopes. And yet Isaiah wrote regarding the circle of the earth. We know that the patriarch Job knew about the paths of the sea before there were any oceanographers that were able to dive into the depths of the ocean and find the paths. We know from the writings of Moses that one way to keep from transmitting communicable diseases is to keep infected persons quarantined. And the scientists didn't discover that until many millennia later. The Bible talks about a nation of people called the Hittites in the Old Testament. And up until about 100 years ago, the Hittites were unknown to the geographic world, because up until then they had found no physical evidence of the Hittites until a geological dig stumbled onto the capital of the Hittites. And once again, the Bible was proven to be accurate. Jesus calming the storm, I would submit to you, frightened the disciples almost as much as the storm itself did. You ever think about that? You're on a boat in the middle of a storm. You're being tossed back and forth like a ping pong ball on a table. And Jesus gets up and says, "Peace, be still." And all of a sudden, it just stops. There's a great calm. What would scare you more? And they said, "Who is this?" Yeah, we know it's Jesus of Nazareth. We know his mother was Mary. We know his dad's name was Joseph. We know he worked as a carpenter. But who is it? He just stopped a storm. This was the beginning of their worship of Jesus. And the design of this miracle, I think, was to lead his disciples into a higher consciousness of who he is. It also teaches them that nearness to Christ brings about deliverance. Christ delivered them from the clutches of that storm. James chapter 4 and verse 8, "Draw nigh unto God and he will draw nigh unto thee." You think the disciples got closer to Christ after this encounter? Amen. And people can tell when you and I have been close to Christ. People can tell if our lives are influenced by the person and work of Jesus Christ, or if we are living for ourselves and Satan. They can tell by the things we say, the language we use, the entertainment we watch, what we put into our body, what we refuse to put into our body. People can watch us and tell if we've been close to Jesus. We have to remain calm when the storms are raging. The night Jesus was arrested, Peter did not remain calm. He took out his sword, cut off the ear of a man named Malchus, and Jesus says, stop. Put the sword away. We need to understand and realize and know that Jesus cares, whether we can perceive his care at the moment or not. Jesus has promised that we will never be left alone, that he will not forsake us. Peter said we need to cast all our care upon him and know that he cares for us. The words of Christ can calm the troubled soul. In John 14, he says, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Let not your hearts be troubled. You know what that tells me? That I have control over whether or not I'm going to allow my heart to be troubled. I can control how I respond. And I need to do a better job. If we would but heed his words, if we love him, we'll keep his commandments, John 14, 15. So what will our response be to Jesus? A great storm is approaching us all. The storm of judgment, the sweeping judgment of all humanity. And we do not know when that storm is going to come. No weatherman can predict it. No prophet can tell us the exact day, hour, year when Jesus our Lord is going to appear in the sky. But we have to be ready. We must be prepared, having learned to trust in and upon Jesus our Lord. Because even when we're being tossed back and forth by these great storms of life, Jesus cares, and he knows what's going on. This evening, if you need to put on your Lord in baptism, if you'd like to become a New Testament Christian, or if you would like to come back to the fellowship of safety, having been negligent in your duties, the Lord still cares and the Lord still wants you. You just need to come to him repenting. We'll pray with you and pray for you. And once again, you can be on heaven's highway, or God, the Lord's highway of holiness, bound for a city not made with hands, forever. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, please come now as we stand and sing.